Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we come before you again this afternoon, and we thank you that we may worship you as our covenant God. Father, that you have revealed yourself in history as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that you are the God who covenants with people, who establishes that relationship with believers, calling them, directing them, working in their lives, granting them promises to hold on to, and Father, in every way being their God, that they may be your people. Father, we thank you that we may know of your nearness and of your presence and of your care, but also of that how relational you are. And Father, we thank you that we may also see how faithful you are, that you are faithful and steadfast in your sovereign grace. So often, Father, we think that to be all-powerful is be able to be capricious, to do whatever we want, and whatever in the spur of the moment may be good in our eyes. But to see you truly as sovereign, as the one who is steadfast in his purposes, always faithful and true to your word and promises, working them out generation by generation, throughout time and year by year. Father, we marvel at it as we see that in our own lives, how you continue to be the present one and how you continue to be the one who's the same, but also even more as we step back and see it in all of history. And we thank you too that you aren't just true to your word, but you're true to people, that anyone and everyone who calls upon your name in faith may know that they are saved, that they may know that they may be your children and call upon you. And so, Father, that's what we do this afternoon, to call upon your name, to trust in your promises, and to believe that you'll be faithful to them to the very end and even beyond into that eternity in which you will bring us. Father, so much of this exceeds the limits of our understanding, and we, Father, wouldn't come to you if not you had worked in your spirit that sense of understanding, that these spiritual truths would be clear to us and apply to our hearts. But it's not because of our wisdom or our goodness that brings us to you, but rather your Son who has called us and revealed these things to us. And so once again, as we turn to your word this afternoon, would you make your gospel clear to us that we may see our Savior Jesus Christ, the wonders of his grace, and your faithfulness apply to us as the covenant God that you are. We pray in Christ's name alone. Amen. So there is no catechism class this week, which means that there wasn't really a direction this afternoon for what we should look at or preach on as we've been following the catechism classes. However, sometimes, you know, I do have to skip things as we go through it or focus maybe on one question and answer versus another as we go through it week by week with the catechism classes. And one thing that happened is that when we dealt with baptism, I dealt with baptism more in a general sense. And then right after I did this, there was a number of conversations that came up saying, you know, but what about believers' baptism? Or what about this? Why do we actually baptize infants? And I generally teach that in the catechism class, but it's good to also review then at this point. And so it definitely took those conversations as a sign of saying, well, it's probably good to go back when we have the time to look at some of the reasons that we have for baptizing children in this congregation. And so let's read from the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 14 through 41. So Peter's speech at Pentecost as the Holy Spirit comes upon the disciples. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, My Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words he warned them, and he pleaded with them, Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So far, the reading of God's word, then, preparation for lesson on the catechism. We'll continue then to sing of that psalm that speaks of God's promises to Abraham fulfilled from generation to generation, Psalm 105, stanzas 3 and 4. So this afternoon, then, we'll turn to God's Word as it's summarized and confessed in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 27, and we'll focus on question and answer 74. So the Catechism asks, should infants too be baptized? Yes, infants as well as adults belong to God's covenant and congregation. Through Christ's blood and the redemption from sin and the Holy Spirit who works faith are promised to them no less than to adults. Therefore, by baptism as sign of the covenant, they must be incorporated into the Christian church and distinguished from the children of unbelievers. This was done in the old covenant by circumcision, in place of which baptism was instituted in the new covenant. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when it comes to navigating any theologically challenging topic, for example, like baptism, in particular the baptism of infants, there may be at times some shortcuts that we may grant ourselves whenever a debate like this comes up. Especially in a day and age where maybe we feel as Christians we should agree on things more, or we don't really like to maybe argue or be firm on something, the temptation may be to relativize. The idea that, okay, well, you interact with Baptists and there are many of them. Well, they've just practiced what they grew up with and we practice what we grew up with. It's kind of how the world works. It's really what debates boil down to. Enough ink has been spilled, enough energy has been wasted on a topic that really just gets down to what are we accustomed to. And there's obviously some truth to that. Certainly true that generally we stick to the practices and beliefs that we grow up with. And I imagine that sometimes this position is just taken for the sake of getting along, saying like, look, you grew up with this, I grew up with that, we may all get along and just hold on to what we grew up with. Maybe we even do that for the sake of not always having to feel the pressure that we have to debate theological issues. There's just some wisdom in that as well. The problem is that as soon as you relativize a theological point like that, it overlooks that we don't just stick to our practices or our beliefs simply because we grow up with them. At least we shouldn't. We have to stick to them because we believe them to be in line with Scripture. And yes, even the way that we understand Scripture, the way that we read it, the way that we interpret it, is going to be formed and shaped by the way that we've raised, the sermons that we sat under, the people that maybe have spoken to us, but it has to be grounded in and debated on the basis of the Word of God. And the other temptation is to avoid taking a position. Especially when it comes to a topic like baptism, it's fairly easy. You know, you go to YouTube, you look it up, saying, okay, what are the best arguments for and after? And see who can do it within 45 minutes, and no one can, because most of the time these are lengthy debates. And then at the end you just say, well, if they can't figure it out, then who am I? Who are we to take a side? And there are two very different ways that we can say that. We may say that humbly. We should. There are many things that are difficult, recognizing that we deal with a difficult issue. But we also have to watch ourselves that it's not that we don't say that because there's maybe a bit of laziness that might get us to that shortcut. The fact that if they can't agree, smarter people can't agree, then I don't have to worry about it. Maybe even saying that there can't be any true, clear answer out there. And yet I warn you this afternoon, that's a dangerous position to hold. Because pretty much everything theological or scriptural is in some form debated by smart and competent people. And if we were to consider all that was debated in religion to be speculation or not worth having a firm position on, we wouldn't have a lot left. And that's then kind of our introduction. Like, why would we go over a topic like this again today? Why look at baptism and why we baptize infants? Well, because we should be convinced in our own minds. The point this afternoon isn't that, you know, this is for sure going to convince any Baptist to become an infant Baptist. But we should be convinced in our own minds. When children are baptized, we ask parents to answer sincerely to the questions that are posed to them, that they may hold in truth and in belief that, yes, their children should be baptized and belong to the new covenant in Jesus Christ. And for this reason, we will study and review the arguments that we find in Scripture and speak to the place of infants in the new covenant. And let's acknowledge right from the very beginning, there is not going to be any magic verse that makes everything crystal clear. There's no one verse that cuts through the dilemma. And that's all right. As believers, we're not supposed to just believe the things that we can base on just a couple of verses, but rather to know our Bibles and to know the whole of it and take that to build our doctrine and our practice and the way that we live. And so there are limits. I'll say that what we can do this afternoon, this is not going to be a 45-minute or an hour debate. We won't be reviewing every single verse, whether debated or supporting infant baptism, but we can take in a number of them. Let me make another matter clear first. When we talk about Baptists, we speak quite broadly. There are many different Baptist churches, different practices, different reasons for those practices. So again, we're limited in what we can say, and we'll obviously be a bit broad when it comes to addressing biblical reasons for what they think or what they do. But one way we can get into this is maybe just consider what our form for baptism always goes back to. One of the main ways in which it introduces the topic of baptism and the reasons for it is what we read in Acts 2. It's one well-known verse. We often read it as we go through our form for baptism, where Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." Right, this is one of the familiar verses, one that our baptism form will reference, but as it does so, it doesn't really supply that much really explanation. It just kind of takes for granted, like, look, it's mentioned here, the promise is for you and for your children. If the promise is for them, then also the sign of the promise, baptism, should be for them. And a Baptist brother or sister will need to be convinced that this verse somehow legitimizes and promotes infant baptism. And they'll have some good points to push back on. They'll say, like, didn't Peter say, first of all, repent and believe? Repent, and then be baptized. So they argue that this is the same requirement that's going to be expected, not just of parents, but of their children, and for all who are far off. They say, look, you got to be consistent. Why wouldn't children be called first to repent and then can be baptized? They say, if you want to be consistent the other way, shouldn't you then go and baptize everyone, as many as are called? Generally, we take that as going out to the gospel or going out to the Gentiles. Not just Jewish people, but Gentiles may come into the covenant and now be included. So shouldn't we then just baptize everyone, regardless of their repentance, if we want to be consistent with also baptizing infants or children? And they'll say, look, there's no mention of children later on in verse 41. All that we know is that 3,000 were added. We don't hear of any children. And there are likely more arguments to be made, but we can all get a sense of the tension that is here and why they would say, like, look, great, you have a baptism form, you refer to Acts 2, but can you really tie that verse to your practice of baptizing children and to Peter's command to the people in Jerusalem? Yes. But what we have to do is try to understand what would have the Jewish believers have heard? What would they have heard when they listened to Peter's words? What would they have understood in the context of the Old Testament and what they all brought to that day at Pentecost? I mean, that isn't surprising. I mean, Pentecost is, and we should all be aware of this, a monumental event and this progression within the covenants that's situating it rightly is very important. So all of Peter's sermon has to be understood that way. When they listened to Peter, they weren't just listening to Peter in a vacuum or with blank slates. They were listening with all of the fulfillment in mind that comes from the Old Testament. And so let's consider then the following. He says, the promise is for you and for your children. Now, is that new language in the Bible? I mean, not at all. In fact, the idea of believers and their children receiving the promise is found really throughout the Bible from the very first times when God makes a covenant. Right, one of the very first examples is with Abraham. And Abraham receives the sign of the covenant, circumcision, and God reminds Abraham or commands him, saying, A, you must circumcise all the males in your household, and B, this covenant is for you and for your offspring. It's often what we read there. For your seed, your offspring, yes, your children. And in fact, it was even broader than that, as it included all of Abraham's household. All right? Language of household, which will come up again later. The inclusion of children in God's covenant was many times confirmed then, from then on, throughout the rest of the Bible. Think of the story of Moses. Moses' sons were included in the covenant, and when he didn't circumcise them right away, God took him to task on that, even threatened to kill him if that wasn't to happen. It wasn't just an optional thing. But Moses was confronted with the severity and seriousness with which God upheld his covenant and included the children of believers. Through the instruction of Moses, every believer was, and every parent was taught to raise their children up in the fear of the Lord. The principle of God working through households and including parents with their children in his covenant was something that would have been really on the mind of anyone, any Jew who was listening to Peter on the day of Pentecost. Because that's simply how God made his covenant and continued his covenant. There is this sense of solidarity. Often kind of bring it to that corporate solidarity. In fact, when we pay attention, we hear Peter even taking in some of those same principles on that day of Pentecost and in his sermon. First of all, positively, as he refers to the promise of Joel. Right? What will happen when the Holy Spirit is poured out? Well, Joel had prophesied. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Another family reference. And a reminder that God works through family structures as he set up his covenants. Similarly, though slightly different, he accuses the audience of having crucified Jesus. That's kind of the opposite in the negative way, but it's there, isn't it? The listeners, yeah, maybe a good chunk of them had been there. Maybe a good chunk of them had yelled, crucify him, when Jesus was to be crucified and before Pilate. But would it have been all of them? And yet, the listeners aren't going to object that they personally had and crucified Jesus. They understand the principle of solidarity. Here they were, God's covenant people together, and together they rejected Jesus Christ, and now that is the consequence that they must face and what Peter confronts them with, and that is why then they cry out, what must we do? So the temptation may be to read the command, repent and be baptized, and to apply it in that correct individual sense. Yes, repentance is required of all of us individually. We must all believe individually. We'll wholeheartedly agree with any Baptist on that. So it was also in the Old Testament. Children were to be raised in the fear of the Lord, to come to repentance and to believe. But that never negated that God still worked through family structure, through household structure, and inclusion to share his promise and bring forth the people for whom he would fulfill his promises. In short, our response is that the language of you and your children would have been recognizable, understandable to any Jewish believer listening to Peter, not simply as a call for children to repent and believe, but that children too would be included in receiving God's covenant promises. Now, does that mean that we would go around baptizing gentle unbelievers because they've received the same promises? No. So that's never been also the principle of how the covenant that God has established. What we should note in these words is that the Gentiles will be eligible to be included in the covenant through faith and repentance. So the book of Acts is all about the gospel going out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. God is going to have his people all along, but may through faith and repentance be included in the covenant. And we might say that, yes, parents and their children will be included with them. But how do we know if that's right? How do we know that that's the right way of understanding Peter's words? Could we just say, like, okay, great, we apply Old Testament principles, Old Testament structure, but this is the New Testament. This is after Pentecost. Things have changed. Is there a way to test this? Like, God still works the same. I think there is. Here we may include more of the New Testament to highlight some of the important continuations from the old to the new and realize Peter is not a one-off thing. It fits with what the rest of what we find in the New Testament. For example, the household principle doesn't disappear in the New Testament. Now, every Baptist will remind us that no children or infants are mentioned in any of the household baptisms. But the very fact that the New Testament uses that language, that they're baptized and their household, is seriously awkward language if all that it meant by it was, well, everyone who repented was also baptized. We have every right to understand the inclusion of households in the covenant of God in the way that would naturally read it coming from the Old Testament, where Abraham and his whole household were circumcised. There's a continuation there in word. Why then also not in principle? Along the same line, we can see this reflected and applied in the discussion of 1 Corinthians 7. If you know that chapter, the question there is what to do with a believer who is married to an unbeliever, and that unbeliever says, no, I want to continue to be married to you, and they stay together. Then what about their children? They have one believing parent, one unbelieving parent. Do they belong to the church or do they not? Do they share in the promise or do they not? And the passage makes it clear that children of the marriage are holy, Paul writes, which we may understand as saying that they are, as holiness always means, sanctified, as set apart. No, it doesn't say whether or not they will believe or promise that they will therefore sure follow in the example and the footsteps of the believing parents and not the unbelieving parents. But it does make it clear that through the faith of one parent, the children are sanctified, that it is included with their believing parent in God's covenant family. And for that reason, and that understanding would say, yeah, they should be baptized. Let's test it some more. What about the verse that we looked at last week? For you are here, you know, the sermon on the belly button. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. And fathers, do not exasperate your children, but bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Sure, maybe that is addressed only to believing children. But again, references the fifth commandment. Fifth commandment is given to God's people in the Old Testament, where there is no doubt that children from infant on, as soon as they're born on the eighth day, were included in the covenants, and that they too were given God's law through their parents who taught it again and again, right? Impress these commandments on your children when you're up, when you're walking, when you're sleeping, going on at all times to pass it on. The beauty of the verse is that it is in the New Testament and says, do this in the Lord. What is new in the New Covenant is that it's through Jesus Christ and in Him. That our obedience comes through the power of the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The only reason Paul would instruct children who are naturally rebellious, as we all are, to obey their parents is because the Holy Spirit is promised to them as well as their parents, as is the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. One more piece of context to think about. If at Pentecost, the whole administration of the covenant of grace changed from including children in the old to excluding children in the new, it would mean a massive shift for every parent listening to Peter that morning. I mean, that morning they may have woken up and said, look, my children belong to God's covenant and God's people. And then they heard Peter and realized, nope, not anymore, I guess, even as they were believed, repented, and were baptized. Now maybe that is the way in which the New Testament is meant to be more pure and unbreakable, as more of the Reformed Baptists would argue. But that would be a huge change and a huge shift that is never debated, nowhere questioned, not in the New Testament, not in early church history, not really until more recent times with, let's say, the Reformation and the like. Everyone will say that is technically, as it is, an argument from silence. Just because it's not debated doesn't mean it didn't happen. But when we have Scripture, when we have the Old Testament, when we have all of the different pieces in the New Testament that seem to make a clear pattern, then that silence on the exclusion of the children in the New Testament is a particularly loud, glaring, screaming silence after all the verses that we just noted, where the same principles are applied again and again. Furthermore, it would be just a 180-degree change from the general movement of the New Covenant. The New Covenant, as we find it after Pentecost, is almost always more inclusive. In the Old Testament, only boys received the sign. In the New Testament, boys and girls received the sign, men and women. In the Old Testament, only Jews received the sign, and only a few Gentiles if they made the leap to be joining God's people. Now, Jews and Gentiles are included in the same covenant. But then, all of a sudden, it would move the other way? Only include parents and not their children unless they believed or repented? For something that's not brought up anywhere else in the New Testament, it would be just a surprising change against the general direction and the inclusivity and the richness of the New Covenant. There's more to be said, but this helps us understand why Peter said what he said and why we understand it that way. That when it says these promises are for you and for your children, that we think in those covenants, those principles of solidarity, also when it comes to baptism, that sign that these promises are for the covenant children in our midst. Well, let's stand back. What do we learn from this, besides the place of children in the New Covenant? So maybe when we are challenged on it, and we think about it, we may sense a bit of that tension that our Baptist brothers and sisters are getting at. An infant's just an infant. Do they really repent? Do they really live according to the way of Jesus Christ? Do they really believe? In what meaningful way can infants be included in the covenant without at some way just devaluing, limiting the meaning of what it means to be in covenant with God? To get that tension, what is it? In what meaningful ways can infants be included in the covenant without at the same time saying, well, that kind of the covenant's meaningless? To deal with that tension, generally, Baptists will argue, and their response is to stress that we can only enter the covenant by faith. That's what makes it meaningful, that we believe, and that therefore our faith makes it function and allows the covenant to grow and blossom, and why especially the new covenant, the New Testament, is better than the superficial covenants in the Old Testament, which was just ethnic and included many hypocrites. Instead of the faith. Faith and true regeneration, that's what makes the New Covenant better. and allows it to function. But if we believe what we believe, as we've looked at, and that children are included, realize that really God challenges us on that point. That the tension is answered in a very different way. Basically, our answer is God chooses his covenant partners. That he's true to his word. Too many times in Scripture, God reminds his people that he is like as a father to his children. Father that may be rebellious, children that may be rebellious, children that turn away from him, but that he is their father of children, and is a picture of God's sovereign grace and gospel. That throughout the Bible, he teaches us again and again that no, it's not our actions that make the covenant meaningful or better, but it has always been about what he did as he initiates it, as he takes the brunt, as he's the one who's faithful while his people aren't, that he's the one who has done it all as he has promised in Jesus Christ. That the covenant, that relationship with God functions not because our faith is so impeccable, because it's not, but because his promises and his relationship with us through Jesus Christ is what carries those weights of the covenant. And that for that reason and many more, he gets to choose whoever he wants to include in his covenant. And he's always said, parents, and your children. And that's an amazing, comforting truth for all of us. It's a reminder that if a covenant with God can function today with me, right, in all of my weakness and all of my struggle with sin and all of my weakness of faith, which is often lacking in zeal, then why can't it function with an infant? In fact, don't we see that God reminding us again and again that it will function? Doesn't God ordain strength from the mouth of babes? Isn't the kingdom of God for such as these little ones? Doesn't he remind his people again and again when he describes his history with them, saying, look, Israel, I found you as a foundling and an orphan left by your mother and your blood. No one would care for you, but I picked you up. I chose you as an infant to raise and care and watch over you. And wasn't Peter even explicitly told by Jesus to feed his lambs? And there are many more to be answered. Just to emphasize the truth of what the covenant was and is, and how it would function, and that children would have a place in it. And they have in the Old Testament, they continue in the New. The place of children in the New Testament is to belong to the church and to be baptized. But that isn't some tension to be debated and resolved, but a reminder of God's gospel dealing to be celebrated by old and young alike. Amen. So we'll then also stand, if we're able, and